All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we come together to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you grant us understanding about your truth, for you indeed are the God of all truth. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage that I know is very familiar to us. This is actually only one verse, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we're talking about the word of God being truth tonight. And the study guide asks, what two facts are assumed in every biblical passage?
He's king and he speaks.
Okay. So that God is sovereign, that he's king, that he's ruler, and that God speaks to us. For what reasons does God speak? What are the two reasons that he mentions here in the chapter that God speaks?
We read it last week, so it's going to be hard.
I'm going to have to recall it here.
Why would Bible, common sense, why would he speak?
Okay.
His people, his revelation, it would be.
Yeah, that's that is part of it. That's the second part that he's giving us. The first part of what he's saying here is that God determines our environment. In other words, God speaks in order to deal with the world around us, sets it in order, and then God speaks to us. And so in those two ways, God speaks to us. Those are the two reasons. He said his word relates both to things around us and to us directly. So God establishes the world in which we live and the circumstances that we encounter and all of those things because he's the sovereign Lord. And he also speaks directly to us. He uses the word Torah here and mentions that it has a threefold character. What's the threefold character of the Torah?
Law, promise, and testimony.
Okay, law, promise, and testimony. There we go. Law, promise, and testimony. So the law is, like the Ten Commandments, is basically commands, it's prohibitions, and in the case of sinful things or crimes, then there are punishments attached to it, sanctions attached to it. So it's law, meaning in those types of things. Then there are promises, and notice that he mentions it here, and this is something that sometimes Christians don't realize, or sometimes Christians only get caught up in one aspect of it. These promises are both favorable and unfavorable, but they're also conditional and unconditional. And so I've known Christians that sometimes get all caught up and think that all the promises of God are unconditional. Well, no. Some promises in Scripture are indeed conditioned. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, I think, some tonight. But there are some things that are conditional as well as other things that are certainly unconditional. And then testimony has to do with God talking about himself and God talking about us. God talking about what Christ has done. And so he gives us the reason that we exist and how we are to serve him. Okay. Let's see. What does Packer mean when he says God sends his word to us in the character of both information and invitation?
It says to woo us as well as to instruct us.
Okay. All right. Yeah. What he's getting at there is, he wants to bring us into fellowship with himself. And so what he does is he gives us the facts that we need to know, but he also he is speaking to us to bring us into a proper relationship with him through Christ. And so he is his desire is that we love him. And so he's speaks to us to bring us to that point in the gospel. All right. Let's look at Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute here. He speaks about how God talks in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and all these aspects that we've mentioned so far about God's speaking. The first thing is God sets our environment in Genesis chapter 1, where we have, and God said. And then you've got at least 10 times, or at least 8 times in this chapter, let there be. Let there be light, and so on. So when God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, he brings things into existence and creates the environment around us, as well as, in the end, creating us, creating mankind in Adam and Eve. So how does this portray God's creative word? What was there before God?
Nothing.
Okay, nothing. All right, so his creative word brings into existence things that were not. And when there was nothing at all. There was not a pile of nothing sitting around. There was just nothing, like you said. Right. And so creation came about simply by God speaking. So his creative word brings into existence the universe and all things in it, and also raw materials that he later on fashions. And so there are a couple of words that are used in Genesis chapter 1. Some have to do with bringing into existence things out of absolute nothing, and other words have to do with forming, taking things that are raw materials now and forming them, like he does with the body of Adam. All right.
So if it's nothing, there wasn't even a void.
Right, there wasn't even a void. Well, that's true. When it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing there, but once God creates it, then the earth is formless and void. But the void and outer space didn't even exist. There was no universe.
So usually when you think of a void, there's something around.
Right, right.
So there's nothing around, how can there be a void?
Right. There wasn't even a vacuum out there. There was, in the beginning, there was only God. And we cannot comprehend what that actually means. Our minds cannot stretch far enough to figure out how only God can exist, but that is the original case. And then God brings everything into existence and then begins to form it and fashion it as he desires. There was absolutely nothing at the very beginning. So that's his creative word. How about the word of his command? What do we see in Genesis 1 in terms of the word of his command? Okay. Well, yeah, to begin with, let there be. All those let there be's are the word of his command. He brings into existence certain things. And then he also, in the word of his command, when he begins to speak with Adam and Eve, he does give commands to them. All right, let's look at that. Somebody read Genesis 1. Let's see if I can get my fingers to work here.
28.
Yeah. Well, before, let's see. Let's start at verse 26 and read down through verse 30. Somebody, please.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, female, he created them. Then God blessed him, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life,
Okay, thank you. All right, so what we have here, first of all, God speaks to Adam and Eve, and he speaks to initiate fellowship with them. It takes God speaking to, Adam, and then, of course, to Eve as well, because he created a man in his own image, male and female. And then, so he has initiated fellowship by simply speaking to them. Then he gives them a command. What's the command?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Okay, be fruitful and multiply. This is often called the dominion mandate, where mankind is under the authority of God and given the task of subduing the earth and ruling over all of the creatures that God has made on the face of the earth. Okay, so that's the command. Then there's a word of testimony. What's the testimony here? That's verse 29. The testimony is what God has done for mankind, which is, I have given you every plant yielding seed for food. Okay, so the testimony there is God is testifying that he has given to mankind these plants in order for Adam and Eve to be able to survive. We have to jump to the next chapter to get to the prohibition. So somebody read from chapter 2, starting at verse 15, read down through verse 17, please.
And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Okay, so there's the prohibition that's given, and there's a sanction attached to it. Don't eat the fruit of this tree, and if you do eat, you will, and the Hebrew says, dying, you will die, which is the way of being emphatic and saying this is definitely going to happen. You will certainly. There's no other possibility. You will die.
You know, get on a rabbit trail real quick, but that's the litmus test, right? And that's the line of demarcation right there. What happened? Was God kidding? Was he pulling their leg? Was he bluffing? No. They did die that day spiritually.
Right.
Now, but our Arminian brothers think, well, no, they just got sick. But they didn't die. They still have that spark, that island of righteousness that they, you know, can fan into a flame and choose.
Yeah, the main problem is
a big verse.
Yeah, it is, because when you get to chapter 3, you see that they really did die, because you discover that what at one time had been a blessing for them to hear God's voice and to walk with him and talk with him, now they're terrified and they hide from him. So obviously what has happened is spiritual death, which took place, and then years later physical death followed. So there's the prohibition. And then when you get to chapter 3, after the fall, after Adam and Eve have taken the fruit of the that's forbidden to them, they've eaten, and their eyes are open, but not in the way that was the good way. The way that their eyes would have been opened is if they had continued to follow what the Lord said without putting him to the test, then they would have come to know good from evil by knowing to always listen to God. This way they wanted to do the scientific method and experiment and see what happened, not realizing that the only outcome to this experiment is death, because God had already warned them that's what's going to take place. You do this, you will die. So God could have, at that particular point, condemned all of mankind to hell. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve, started over. He could have just said, that's it, you know, for the two of you, you're you're lost, and all of everybody who's ever going to be born from you is lost. He does not do that. In fact, he works in such a way that that will not happen when he forbids the tree of life from them by kicking them out of the garden. And I think that the reason he does that is so that they will not be confirmed in a state of lostness. And so they're expelled from the garden so that they will not eat the from the tree of life and live forever, because they would have then lived forever in this rebellious state. So he's gracious to them in that point. But he gives them a word of promise, and this is in chapter 3. What's the promise that comes to Eve? There are two things. I mean, there's a promise and there is also a curse. There's a favorable and an unfavorable promise. There's two things that happen, both to Adam and to Eve. And we're not going to talk about the serpent right now, but Adam and Eve in particular. What's the favorable promise that he gives to Eve and then the unfavorable promise? Okay, there you go. So the favorable promise is she will be able to have children. The unfavorable aspect of that promise is it's going to hurt, pain and sorrow. What's the favorable promise to Adam and the unfavorable promise?
We'll get to eat of the ground, but it's going to be in toil.
Okay, so the favorable promise is you will be able to survive. You will be able to make a living. You will be able to eat from the toil that you put in. But the unfavorable part is it's going to cost you. It's going to cost toil, sweat and toil. And the ground is going to fight back. This is where weeds came in. My yard is the result of Adam's fall. And so I grow a good crop of weeds all the time. Yeah, that's right. So things changed. The entire creation is affected. That's the question is, were there thorns on rose bushes before the fall? No. Very likely not. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 that the animals prior to the fall all were vegetarians. Yep. They did not eat one another. And therefore, our assumption is that there was no death prior, even of animal kind, prior to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That animals didn't kill each other for food, that they ate other things. And we look forward to a time of restoration when the animals will, like the lion will eat straw like the ox, which a lion's not equipped to be able to do that at the moment, but if God's able to raise the dead, he certainly is able to change the nature of a lion or a snake or whatever it happens to be so that they are no longer harmful to mankind. So we look forward to those events taking place. I don't know. I saw a picture the other day on Facebook of an incredibly beautiful multicolored snake. I didn't realize how somebody was doing about had posted something about the most beautiful snakes in the world. And I mean, really, there are some that are incredibly beautifully colored, multicolored. And this one was striking looking. So when you think about that, what Eve sees in the garden must have been something that was incredibly beautiful. It didn't scare her at all. I mean, this animal really was a pretty looking animal. And so she's not afraid of it. She had no reason to be afraid of the animals at all. She's not afraid of it and enters into this dialogue with it, which she shouldn't have done, especially when the animal begins to challenge what God has to say. Okay. Where are we? I've gotten sidetracked here for a second.
The serpent probably looked like Chris Evans.
All right. Let's jump ahead. We're talking about Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. He mentions in here that Jeremiah's call was not to be a statesman or a world potentate, but he was going to be more powerful. He would establish and destroy kingdoms. How can God say that to Jeremiah?
thus saith the Lord.
Right. That's exactly it. Because Jeremiah was one of God's prophets, then he was able to present to others what God had to say. And therefore, he had a more important position as one who would express God's will than any powerful ruler would ever have. And so God tells him what to say that would be what will happen to the nations. And so nations are raised up and nations are put down, not because Jeremiah is powerful, but because he is simply the spokesman for God who is powerful. Okay. In Isaiah, we've got something that the Lord said. What does the Lord say about his word through Isaiah? Now turn to Isaiah 55. Let's take a look at that. It's a very important passage. It's a short little section here, but it's an extremely important passage. Isaiah chapter 55. Let's see, where are we? Somebody read verses 10 and 11, please.
For the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
All right, thank you. So this metaphor that God is using here through Isaiah is that just as certainly as rain and snow fall from the sky, and as God uses those things to water the earth so that crops grow, and everybody knows, yeah, we've seen this, we know this happens, this is what God does, just as certainly as that happens, so certainly will God sending forth his word accomplish what he sends it out to do. So just as much as you know that the rain's going to fall, you know that the word of God that goes forth from God's mouth will also do exactly what it's intended to do. So it will not come back void. It won't come back empty. It will accomplish the purpose that God sends it out to accomplish. So ultimately, what's being said here is what God says goes. You just boil it all down to, it's true that what he says goes. The word of God rules the world, and that fixes our fortunes for us, he says. Yeah.
There was a bumper sticker, some people have made light or talked about it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And somebody else said, no, you don't need that middle phrase.
That's right, yeah. Whether you believe it or not, it still settles it. Yeah, that settles it completely. Yeah, and quite often in the face of the fact that people don't believe it. Okay, so God's word comes to us in these various ways. What's the proper response to God's word? Right, okay. If he tells us to do something, what ought we to do? We ought to obey. Okay, we ought to believe what he says, and we ought to therefore obey what he says. So it comes to us in terms of law or command. It comes to us in terms of promise, just like the promise he gave to Abraham, that Abraham, a child would be born to him, and Abraham had to wait 25 years for the accomplishment of that promise, but he believed God, and God did accomplish that that promise given to him. God told Abraham about the fact he was going to send the people of Israel down to Egypt, and they were going to be there for 400 years, and he was going to bring them back out again. And sure enough, that does happen as well. And so all of these things happen as God has promised them. And then throughout the Old Testament, God promises the coming of his Son as the Messiah. And of course, God accomplishes all of those things through what he has promised. Believe it and obey it is what we ought to do. Let's see. What's the impious response that people give to the Bible? If the pious response is to believe and obey, what's the impious response?
Ignore it.
To ignore it, okay. To ignore it, not to believe it, to ignore it. All right. And so that's a very dangerous thing, very dangerous position to put yourself in. Should we believe and obey God's word primarily because it is a true word? Pardon me? Okay, there you go. That's really where we're going with this. He makes a point of the fact that truth is a quality of persons primarily, and then secondarily of propositions. So, because God is the God of truth, because He cannot lie, therefore everything that He says is true. And so we believe the Bible because it's God's word. We believe it because it comes from the God who does not lie, who is truth itself. And so it's not just that we're not saying that we believe the Bible only because it's true. Of course it is. But we believe the Bible because God, who is truth, has spoken the Bible, has given the Bible to us, and therefore we believe it because it comes from Him, and He does not lie. And so our emphasis ought to always fall back upon God and not the gifts that God gives. And the Bible is, in one sense, the Bible is a gift to us, but our emphasis ought to always fall on the one who has given us that gift, who is God Himself, because He's the one that's true, and therefore the Bible has to be true and is true.
That's why we say it's infallible. It's inspired and errant and
infallible. Because it comes from the God who does not lie. Okay, absolutely. All right. So, God's commands are true. Why are they described as being true? Mm-hmm.
They have stability and permanence, as setting forth what God wants to see in human lives in every age. And then secondly, because they tell us the unchanging truth about our own nature.
Okay. All right. So here's that first thing is important because there are lots of folks who will say to you today, especially, why should I listen to this old book that is outmoded and, it was spoken a long time ago to people that lived in a different culture, and how in the world does this possibly apply to me? And so they make the assumption that because the Bible was given over a period of years in a different culture, in different languages, that therefore it has nothing to do with them. And that is a completely false assumption. His word has permanence in all ages, which means that if God said it back in the Old Testament, then it's new, then it's correct today. If He said it in the New Testament, it's correct today. If He said it in Hebrew culture or in Greek culture, doesn't matter. It still applies to us in our culture, in our language as well. And so, because God is truth, therefore what He says is unchanging. God hadn't changed His mind about the things He hates, and He hadn't changed His mind about the things He loves. All right.
As much as people want to preach that we've evolved somehow in the past, a few thousand years, all of this stuff is still perfectly revelant.
Yes, it
absolutely. About the truth about our own nature, our hearts are still desperately wicked. Who can know?
Yeah, exactly. And so he has to warn us in Scripture. We're prone to self-deception. We can deceive ourselves so easily.
And idol makers.
That's right. That's right. The heart is an idol factory. There's no doubt about that. We can make an idol out of anything. And so if we were left to ourselves, we would certainly go completely astray. We continue going astray. All right. So he talks about how just like, for example, automobiles are made to run on gasoline, our souls are made to run on what?
practice of worship,
mm-hmm.
law keeping, truthfulness, honesty, discipline, self control, and service to God and our fellows.
Okay, all right. So that's another one of these important things to realize, that God made us in a particular way. And he singles out the practice of worship as the first thing, and then law-keeping and truthfulness and so on following all of that, and leading to service to God and service to others. So we're made to be like that. When men begin to ignore godly worship or ignore God's law, or what he says that's true or honest, when there is no self-discipline and there's no self-control, then what's the world look like?
Chaos.
Yeah. Turn on the TV. That's what the world looks like. Yeah, it's what we see around us, unfortunately. Yeah, it's chaos. And so ignoring those things is deadly to a culture. And basically, the more our culture deviates from that and ignores worshiping God and ignores keeping His word and ignores listening to Him tell us what's true and what's not true, the more we go astray, the worse things get as a result. Okay. He mentions, why are God's command, we're really talking about God's commands here, described as being true. Why are God's commands described as being true? Now, that's really what we've been talking about. Let's move on and notice he talks about the choice. Richard Baxter formulated the alternatives between not just a saint and a sinner, but what?
A brute.
Okay. In other words, that if you continue to rebel against God, you don't just become a worse and worse sinner. You devolve in that one sense. So our culture is not evolved. It hasn't grown up better. But when we turn away from the Word of God, men and culture devolve in the sense that they become more brutish and more rebellious. And so he wrote this back in the 70s. Nowadays, some will maintain in the name of humanism that the Puritan sexual morality of the Bible is inimical to the attainment of true human maturity, and that a little more license makes for richer living. Said that in the 70s. They're still saying it today. It ain't so. It just is not true. Rebellion against the law of God doesn't make you more of a person, but less so, is what he's getting at. It tears your soul to pieces, he says. And he's absolutely right. Okay. What are some of the practical consequences of realizing that God's commands are true? Promises are true. What are some of the practical consequences of realizing God's promises are true? This is where he quotes from Samuel Clark in here.
Keeps the mind quiet and composed in every change and support, and keep our sinking spirits under the several troubles of life. He writes like an old Puritan.
Yeah, he writes like a Puritan. Basically, what he says is, if we trust the promises of God, we don't become anxious about everything, every little thing. There's peace. There's genuine peace, and we realize that no matter what we face, and we're going to be talking about this Sunday morning, so this fits fits well in that. No matter what we face, God is the God of comfort. God is the one who is able to meet us no matter what anxieties we have, no matter what kind of problems we encounter or difficulties in this life. God is able to see us through every one of those things with his promises. And therefore, he says here, for there is no extremity so great, but there are promises suitable to it and abundantly sufficient for our relief in it. So no matter what we face, God has already in Scripture told us how to face it. And with the work of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the grace to be able to face it. More on that. Stay tuned for Sunday morning. All right. In the last section, he asks the question, what is a Christian? And then he gives an answer. What do you think of his answer?
Submits without reserve, trust the promises, follows the commands, eyes are to the God of the Bible as his Father, and the Christ of the Bible as his Savior.
Okay. Yeah, I have to put all that together. You can't just take the first little part of that out of its context. He is a man who acknowledges and lives under the Word of God. If you only took that first sentence, then that would not be true, because there are hypocrites and false believers and everything else who would say that they acknowledge the Bible and they live under the Bible. You talk to a Mormon, they'll tell you they live under the Bible. Or Jehovah's Witness, or any cult member. But you have to look at the whole thing he's saying there, and especially the important thing is you look to the God of the Bible as your Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is the key thing there about being able to live under the commands of God. Okay. And let's see if there's anything else. Anybody have a question or comment regarding this chapter? Oh, I wanted to make one comment. I skipped over it. He talks about liberal theology refusing to identify the written scriptures with the Word of God. This is not as far off as, I mean, we would, the good thing is about us in our church, we would never say that the Bible is not the Word of God. But there are people who call themselves Christians who will tell you that the Bible, and this is neo-orthodoxy, contains the Word of God. If you ever, I had the experience shortly before I became a Christian of sitting under a neo-orthodox pastor who used to on Sunday morning stand up and take his Bible and say, "Listen for the Word of God," because his belief was that the Bible contained truth, but it contained error. It contained what God said, but it also contained mistaken things that men said. And you just had to try to figure out, you know, what was true and what wasn't true. That was his background theology. That's what neo-orthodoxy teaches you. And so he would say, listen for the Word of God rather than listen to the Word of God. And some of us who weren't even Christians at the time said, one of these days, one of these Sundays, he's going to read a passage and then laugh and say, ha-ha, I fooled you, it wasn't there today. Because ultimately, if you believe that the Bible contained passages that are not inspired, then it'd be possible for you to fall upon one and read it, and you're not listening to God. Okay, so this whole thing was an existential, it's what it means to me in the moment type of thing with neo-orthodoxy. The Word of God remains the Word of God constantly, whether you read it or not, whether you believe it or not. It is God's Word because God is the God of truth. And therefore, if you begin to separate the written Word of God from, or the written Scriptures from the Word of God, then you miss the promises, you miss the prophecies, you miss all of the things that Scripture has to say to us, and you miss God ultimately. So I just kind of a warning. I don't know if there are any neo-Orthodox dudes in the area. I ran across one in Moss Bluff a number of years ago in a United Methodist church. I don't think he's still there. They move them around rather often, so I think he's gone from the area. But you can encounter people like that, and there's always a tell. And the tell usually is the way in which they present what they're reading. It's not really the Word of God. Listen for the Word of God, you know, rather than listen to the Word of God. Okay, that was my rant for the night. Please go on and read chapter 12 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to indeed listen to you, to read your Word, to know that it is true because you are the God of truth. And you've given it to us. And we thank you that it endures forever, that we don't have to worry about the Word of God falling out of fashion with you, even if it does fall out of fashion with sinful men. And so we thank you that it is always true and remains true in all cultures and all times. Bless us, Lord, to commit ourselves to reading and studying your Word more faithfully. Knowing that you're the God who has spoken to us, and seeing in it not only who you are and who we are, but most especially who Christ is, our great Savior. And bless us to believe him and to live for him all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.